the Son, and the Holy Spirit,
one God. Amen. I've come across a book in my library. You know, I buy books, and I intend to read them. And most of the time, I just browse through some without real attention. I picked up a book. It's called Opus Imperfectum. It is a work by an unknown author who lived around the time of Emperor Theodosius at the end of the 4th century. And this commentary on Matthew is fairly exhaustive with reference to the gospel that we just prayed. And I'm going to just mention some highlights from this. It may be something that whets your appetite, and you may look after this, because I'm certain now it's on the internet and all of you have it available in your homes. I have physical books because I don't have any internet. The beginning line of the prayer of the gospel was, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit." And the word "led" is so filled with meaning for this author. Because does it imply a sort of inferiority in Jesus? That he was led? You lead a dog on a leash. You lead a horse or a donkey with a harness, with a bit in their mouth. You lead them. How was Jesus led? And he goes into detail saying he was led by suggestion. You know, the king of a province may take advice from one of his subordinates. He may, for example, decide if he has a marshal of war, that when they come into a conflict, the king takes the advice from this warrior about how to prosecute the war with the other country that is invading or otherwise creating dissension. So to be led is something that the Lord allowed for himself. And who was he led by? It's written, he was led by the Spirit. You know, this author believes that there are 5 baptisms in the world. Not one baptism, 5 baptisms. The first baptism is the baptism of the Word. The first baptism is the baptism of the Word. When we are convicted, before we can say Jesus is Lord, we have to have the Word. Now, the Word incarnate, if we were so lucky to have lived in the time that Jesus walked, or by witnesses. Who told you about Jesus? Who told you? You may have been baptized when you were a baby, but what you were given by birthright, you then had to acquire. That means in the hearing of the gospel, that you had to accept the Word of God. And he says this, not everybody who is baptized is going to heaven. You may thought that everybody who is baptized is going to heaven, but he says, how do you wash dirt? Have you ever tried to wash mud? What happens when you wash mud? You get muddier. So a person can come into the baptistry and they can either never acquire the Word of God when they become of age, because do you think that justice is sentient? Do you think that Alexander is sentient? They're not. They're not. They're feeling. They process some things, but they have no idea about how to speak. So how does the Word get to them? It gets to them in the Word of their parents. But you have to accept the Word. So the first baptism, the Word. The second one, you know, it's with water. We are all immersed. The third one is by the Spirit. At the end, after I have baptized and chrismated that child, I say, now receive the Holy Spirit. When I was made a priest, I was given communion, just before communion, Pope Shenouda breathed into my mouth and said, receive the Holy Spirit. You receive the Holy Spirit. That's the third baptism. The fourth baptism is the baptism of fire, the baptism of temptation. Hence, the subject matter that we have before us, but these were all prefatory remarks. And the last baptism is the baptism of death itself. When we go from one existence into another. All right. Now, Jesus Christ was led by the Spirit so that he could be tempted. And he goes where? He goes into a desert. Now, I want you to think what a desert might be. It has two different dimensions depending on if you're the side of Satan or you're the side of God. If you're on the side of Satan, then we are living in the desert. We are living in the desert. Because this is Satan's territory. And the Spirit deserts us. And how does it desert us? In the same way that the Lord himself was tempted by our bellies, our gluttony, by the desire for vainglory, and third, the desire for wealth or material possessions. And a material possession can be something as seemingly innocuous as just the pursuit of higher education. I actually had a professor, a German professor, Hans Lind, of economics, and he had two PhDs. And he insisted that he be called Dr. Doctor. Dr. Doctor. Hans Lind, may he rest in peace. Dr. Doctor. The desert to a spiritual person is heavenly. And why is it that the Spirit finds itself in this amazing place? Why do the monks go to the desert? Why do the Russians, who have no desert, go to the mountains, what they call the northern Thebaid? Why do they do that? This isolation allows you to acquire experience with God. When we used to pray in our old location inside that warehouse, if you paid attention, you knew that I showed up at least 15 minutes ahead of time, and I would just sit and try to let the experience of having driven there ooze out of me before I went into the church, just to get rid of that. And Basamuel, who is the archaeologist, he told me before he was Abuna Samuel, he said, when I go into Cairo, it takes an entire week to get Cairo out of me when I come back to the monastery. One day in Cairo causes him 1 week of unrest in the monastery. You understand that? When you are in a place, have you ever driven with somebody that couldn't stand to have the radio on in the car? Some people, when they get into the car, the first thing they do after turning the car on is turn the radio on. There are people that cannot live without the cell phone. They cannot live without it. And it's amazing. That person has no interior life. If you abhor silence, if you think that if you're in a house all by yourself that that's bad, you have nothing going on inside you. There's nothing. There's no activity between you and God. Because when you are in a completely deserted place, I haven't taken this challenge, but I know a person that did. He said, if you want to feel how small you are, go into the ocean by on a boat of some size that will have a skiff or a rowboat, a pontoon boat or something like that. Something small. And have a radio, but have the boat take off so that you can't see it any longer. Now you're out on the ocean all by yourself. Do this at dusk and have the boat return to you at dawn, and you will spend the night on the ocean, hearing sounds that you can't quite estimate, seeing things that may appear to you almost as phantasms. But lay down in that boat and look up at the myriad number of stars and feel small. Feel small. We did this as a group experiment when I was in university in the desert. We would go into the desert, we would get a cot. It had to be a cot because we were worried about snakes that might, you know, seek heat and therefore would curl up with you in your sleeping bag. So we brought aluminum cots, but a sleeping bag, and you just lay out there all night. Now you hear all kinds of sounds. And you know, in the desert there are small things that bite and large things that bite. And you don't know what you're hearing. It's a way in which all of a sudden reality hits. Blaise Pascal wrote a book called Pensées, and he said when he looked up to the heavens, these infinite spaces frighten me. Well, they should, and everyone, but these are things that you can only access and understand if you put yourself in a position of isolation. So for the spiritual person, the desert is New York City. Don't you know the title of the book by Derwis Chitty? The Desert, a City. Why did he say so? Because of the encampments of all of the monks. It was a city of monks. But it's still, it's this place where all of a sudden you and your maker can commune. When you are here, you're busy. I mean, there are women that are so distracted that they put a sign on the back of their car, baby on board. You know, I always wanted to get a little doll, you know, one of those ugly little dolls. They have some, you know, that are really grotesque, and just put a big nail right through the doll's belly on a board and just hang it on the back of my car and put baby on board. It's like the guy that said, nuke the whales. It's so irreverent, but it brings up a point that the concerns are what? The concerns are what? That every driver should give you wide pause before driving next to you, because you're probably just going to become hysterical and crash the car because there's a baby with you. What a thought. But it does talk about the one important thing, which is that when your attention is divided, by definition, you cannot concentrate fully on any one particular thing you are doing at that time. So, the Lord was in the wilderness. He fasted for 40 days. He did not hunger for 40 days. He did not hunger for 40 days. People think that he hungered day one, day two, day three. He did not hunger the way that Moses did. He did not hunger the way that the prophet did. But he fasted the way they did. And after the 40 days, it is written clearly, after the 40 days, he was hungry. And then the devil said to him, hey, eat. Now, the place where he was, there were these stones that kind of like look like our Orban. They're little flat stones and round. He said, turn these stones into bread. You know, what a silly thing to say to God. If the devil even suspected for a moment, and he was unsure, trust me. But if he suspected for a moment that he was really talking to God, why does God need to make bread out of stones? He can make bread out of air. He's God. There's no limit to what he can do. You know, turn this into a full turkey feast or whatever was, you know, good for the Jews at the time. Eat. It was not beyond his power if he's God. And if the devil is tempting him to see if he's God, why don't you give him something that's substantive? But the devil knew that there's three nets that he always casts. The devil casts a net, as I said, for gluttony. You want to eat. Now, eating does not just mean food. eating means lots of other fleshly pleasures. Keep somebody who is used to smoking from cigarettes and see what a delightful person they are after 1 or 2 days. Keep a person who is regularly taking some very strong analgesic. Take them off that. See how pleasant they are after a couple of days. There's a lot of ways to find pleasure in this world. Many, many ways. And some of the ways are so pathetic. A woman came up to me one time and she said, "I can't stand Cremora in my coffee." I said, "Don't drink coffee." "I have to have coffee." That was her stimulant, right? But she wanted permission to have milk in her coffee because she couldn't stand the fake creamery. You see? Now you're going to sell yourself for that? Remember how we take a look at Esau? He sold his birthright for some lentils. This one was going to serve, she was going to serve her belly and deny herself the altar for a tablespoonful of milk or an ounce of milk. I don't know what the amount was. But think about how pathetic that is. What are you selling? You know, prostitution or being a whore is not about money. It's about selling virtue. In the African-American community, we get this term called the person's a sellout. A sellout is somebody that takes a pure art and turns it into a commercial enterprise. You're a sellout. Great gospel singers, when they started to sing popular music, you're a sellout. People who, when Bob Dylan, who first came on the scene as a folk singer, when he came on stage the first time with an electric guitar, everybody booed him. The people that had paid to get in there to see him booed him because he wasn't using an acoustic guitar. He's a sellout. He's a sellout. So you have these temptations that come. And the first one is gluttony. The second one is pride. The devil took Jesus Christ on top of the very top of the temple. Now, do you suppose that, you know, the courtyard of the temple was always filled? There was always a hustle and bustle of activity in that. If he'd been on the top, everybody would have seen him. Everybody would have seen him go, "Wow, look at that." Right? A long time ago, there was a movie called Fame. And maybe you heard the song. The lyric that I remember says, "I want to live forever. I want to learn how to fly." That's exactly what the devil did to Jesus. "I'm going to make you famous. You'll live forever." But what did Jesus do? He wore the cloak of invisibility. How many times did you hear in the Bible where Jesus had made a miracle and then he went through the crowd unnoticed? How does Jesus walk through a crowd unnoticed? How is that? What about when they took up stones to stone him to death? He went through the midst of them unnoticed. He stood at the top of the pinnacle of the temple unnoticed. Unnoticed. This does not touch him. And then the devil says, "Hop on down. Throw yourself off." The exact words. "But get down. Jump." No. It's a good thing I'm not Jesus. That's all I can say. Could you imagine if he just stepped into thin air? Of course, that would have ceased the intention of the devil, which was, "Who are you really? Who are you really?" He was not certain. Even at the crucifixion, he was uncertain who this was. He saw him in the manger. That cannot be God. That cannot be God. I have seen God myself. That cannot be God. He sees him now. Are you? Jump off. It's said that there's no worries for you, because if you're God, the angels are going to lift you up. Like he needs angels to lift him up. Do you know where he gets this from? It's because his throne was made of heavenly creatures that kept him aloft. But not because he was in want of a chair. Not because he was in want of something and they provided it. He provides everything. He is certainly and completely God. The last thing the devil said to him as he took him up on the high mountain, look at all of this stuff. And we compare this to if you go on some high promontory and you look over and you can survey the land. I'll give all this to you. Now, number one, it wasn't all of the devil's to give. But that's what the devil does when he leads somebody astray through the passions of the flesh, through the desire for vainglory. You know, even monks become vainglorious. There's a story in the Paradise of the Fathers about a monk who had fasted more than any other monk in the Wadi Natroon. True. He was more strenuous than anyone. And the devil saw him and saw that this man was feeling good about himself. He was feeling pride. So he said, the devil came down to him and said, you have been chosen to receive the communion by the hand of God himself. And so this monk thought he was taking communion from the hand of God, when it was the devil that was giving it to him. So when the brethren and the bishop became aware of him not having had communion for months and months, they came to see, and he said, I no longer need to take communion in church. God comes down and gives it to me personally. So they took him back to the monastery, the white monastery, Dar al-Abyad. They took him back. The Archimandrit, Shenouda, he chained him to a pole and he ordered that he be fed meat every single day for the next year. He was out of his mind. That's what vainglory does to you. It takes you out of your mind. I can do this. I'm so important. I can do that. I can do these other things. This is what vainglory does. It's only done in the city. No one feels vainglorious in the desert. No one on a life raft in the midst of the ocean feels vainglorious. Doesn't happen. No one at the top of the world on one of those mountains in the Himalayas feels vainglorious. Or if they do, not for very long, because they have to come down, and there's a good percentage of them that, having been to the top, they die descending. No, it's something that this feeling, this puffery. Humans are heir to this, or likely to heir to this. So he showed him all of the kingdoms of the world. And then for the first time, the Lord used the devil's name. And he says to him, away with you, Satan. So the devil did not know who Jesus was. And Jesus had not to this point used his name, telling him that he knew exactly who he was. But at the end, when he said, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve, he used his name and the devil went away. Now for us, as a practical matter, look, the devil can be the person you're married to. It can be the person that you work with. somebody with whom you have a great deal of intimacy. And why do I say that? Because they have the ability to influence. And someone can influence you the wrong way. And you are more likely to be influenced by somebody that you love than somebody that you hate. If somebody that you don't like very much, or someone for whom you are dismissive, you hear their words and you have a certain amount of contempt, and you just go your merry way as though they hadn't said a thing. But if it's somebody close to you, they can whisper in your ear and say, "Why don't we do this?" And you go, "Okay, why don't we do that?" And then what happens? It's this terrible betrayal. But the betrayal starts inwardly because you've not sought God initially. To seek God means you ask. I will tell all of you something that you should try to do. After you've prepared for communion and you come up to receive communion, when you receive communion, hold the body of the Lord in your mouth and do not chew. Do not roll it around in your mouth with your tongue. But in this moment, say a prayer. The most important, the most fiery prayer that you possess. Say this one prayer with the whole meaning of self. Turn yourself into a candle, a flame, burning with passion, and say this one prayer. And do this every time you take communion. Don't, as I have said, don't say 3-4 things like you're just throwing something out. You're divided. Your power will be exhausted in that. Rather, be like a pure, hard, gem-like flame, burning, and say what you need. You can say it for yourself, for your children, for the world. You can say it for the President of the United States. He needs your prayers. You can say it for anything, but you must mean it. That's the thing. It must be deep in you, and you must mean it. And then see what happens. See what happens. I promise you that things in your life will change. Now, when you say your words in prayer, God hears. But for you to hear God's response to you, you must read the Bible. You must read. If you are not reading, it's like just somebody talking. It's oratory. It's a soliloquy. There must be conversation. There must be bounce back. God must be able to have your ear and say something to you. And you must listen. But if you do these things, your fast will be the best fast that you have ever fasted. Because the fast is not deprivation. The fast is opening yourself up to the experience of God by removing every other thing that is of fleshly or material concern. I hope this for all of you. I pray this for all of you and myself and my family. Glory be to our God, both now and ever, and into the age of all ages. Amen.